Okay, hey brothers, if you have your outline, today's Friday, June 5th, 2026. We're in study 7 of our study of Paul's letter, First Corinthians in our New Testament. And we're in we finished up Roman numeral 3 last week, which was divisions in the congregation in Corinth. And we started, Paul's on this argument now about concerns he's got with moral issues going on in the congregation. That's going to be chapter 5 and 6. So we started chapter 5 last week. And by way of review, we read this last week, but I'll just review it just to get us started. Take a look, open your Bible to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. And Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 5, he says that, hey, look, it's actually reported that there's immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as that doesn't even exist among the Gentiles, that someone is sleeping with his father's wife. Verse 2, you have become arrogant. You've not mourned instead, so that one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Verse 3, for I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you're assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus. Verse 5, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So we just talked last week about the fact that apparently this guy, everyone knew about this issue. No one was willing to confront him about it. We're going to see a little bit later today that evidence that Paul has written a prior letter to this congregation about some of these issues that we don't have available to us today. But Paul has gotten frustrated at the point where he's, look, if you guys aren't going to take action, I'm going to take action, but you guys get together and you need to do this. If the guy's not going to repent, he claims to be a believer, you need to separate him from the congregation. And that brings us to our new material this morning, Paul's argument about Christ as the Passover. So with that, could someone get us started by reading the next verses 6, 7, and 8 of 1 Corinthians 5.
Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.
Okay, excellent. Thanks, Barry. So take a look at question one of the worksheet here. What does Paul call Jesus in verse 7 here?
Passover.
Yeah, Christ is our Passover. Remember, Passover is the major feast that's recognized in Exodus and recognized also in Leviticus chapter 23, where Israel and Egypt sacrificed the lamb and put the blood of the lamb over their doorposts to protect them from the angel of death. And Messiah is that for us. His blood protects us from spiritual death. And taking a look at verse 6 here, Paul, after just talking about you got to get this guy out of the congregation, he says, your boasting's not good. And we'll find out more about this a little bit. We get more context. But it's likely that some people within the congregation that are, again, boasting not only about their divisions, I follow Apollos, but also boasting about their spiritual gifts, which we're going to talk about at length. And so Paul's point is, look, if you can't even do the basics, like remove someone who's really off base from the congregation, you can't be boasting about your spiritual gifts and how spiritual you are. So he says, look, your boasting's not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? And in the Bible, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, leaven represents sin. And it infects whatever it comes into contact with. And he goes on to say in verse 7, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. So he compares Jesus directly to the Passover lamb who was sacrificed. And Passover today, as it's celebrated today in the Jewish community, they still go through this process of the wives typically will go through this, it's kind of a pretend process, a ritualistic process, but they still do it, of identifying all the leaven in the house and literally brushing the leaven off of counters and behind fridges into their little pieces of cloth, and then they all have a communal burning of the leaven to get it out of the house before they celebrate Passover. And so Paul is just, you know, bringing into this recognition of this feast the fact that this guy is sinful. This guy is infecting you. And we're all sinful, but he's not repentant of it. He's doing it openly.
Is the leaven the gentleman and what he's doing, or is they're boasting their pride?
Yeah, that's a great question. I think it could be both, Paul, but I think in the context of what he's just talking about in the verses 1 through 5, I think it's going on to explain specifically that they got it. This is why we got to remove this guy. But you're right. I think it's also the boasting of pride, too. You know, you got to knock it off. And he goes on in verse 8. Oh, and also with regard to Christ being our Passover lamb, you don't have to go there, but in John chapter 1, in the Gospel of John, when John the Immerser, John the Baptist, is immersing people, getting them to repent, to make way for Jesus. In verse 29, John actually sees Jesus coming towards him. Mm-hmm. And he tells everyone, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So John identifies Jesus right away as the sacrificial lamb who is going to fulfill Isaiah 53, taking on the sins of the whole world and being our Passover sacrifice for us. Verse 8, he goes on to say, Paul says, "Therefore, let us celebrate the feast," or the festival, meaning Passover, "not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And I think that's where your point is well taken, Paul, that he's saying, look, you know, be sincere in the practice of what you're preaching. Don't boast if you haven't done the basics. Now, I think he's also saying that with regard to celebrating the feast of Passover, he's also probably, because Passover is a once a year, but they're doing something more regularly as they get together, and that is sharing in the Lord's Supper, okay? And when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's going to have a lot to say about the Lord's Supper or communion. And so I think he's also saying that this guy can't be part of your communion celebration. This guy can't be part. If he's not going to repent, he can't participate in this. You've got to remove him from that get-together. Now, one point I wanted to make, actually I'll make it later, I'll pass on that. Any questions, comments, discussion, controversies on verses 6, 7, and 8 here? Okay. Paul then wants to make some more clarification on this issue. And that brings us to this next passage. Could someone read verses 9 through 13?
"I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you."
Excellent. Thanks, JP. So question 2 in the worksheet here, looking at verse 11. When Paul told them not to associate with immoral people, what did he mean specifically?
Brothers.
Yes. Okay, good. He's making this point. Don't associate with, New American Standard says, so-called brothers. There's people that confess Jesus, but are living a life that is completely contrary to the law of Messiah. Mm-hmm. And so, verse 9, he says here, this is where we get this revelation, the commentators tell us, that Paul, there's another letter that we don't have access to. So Paul says, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people." That's verse 9. So there's this prior letter that's gone to these folks where Paul's discussed a lot of these issues, and that's why he's getting frustrated. Now, interestingly enough, the Greek word for immoral people is literally just one Greek word, pornos. Don't associate with pornos. And I think that's good just from the standpoint with pornography in general. Just stay clear of it. You know, don't be around immoral people or immoral visions and acts. And verse 10, he goes on to say, now he clarifies, he goes, I did not, when I wrote that letter, I didn't mean all men with the immoral people, with the pornos of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers or idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. So what Paul was saying is, I'm not talking about the world. In fact, what's inferred here in verse 10 is that we're expected to associate with idolaters and coveters and wicked people. Because what do you expect? They're in the world. That's what the world is. And Paul's saying, we're not to make ourselves a ghetto where we isolate ourselves from the world. We're in the world, and we're not going to be salt and light unless we're in the world. In fact, I do want you to keep your finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 here, but take a look at the Gospel of John, chapter 17. Jesus says something a little bit similar.
John 17.
Yeah, John chapter 17, the Gospel of John. Mm-hmm. And this is Jesus' prayer for his disciples in John chapter 17. And blushes him. And what's interesting is check out verse 14. Verse 14, Jesus is praying. He says, I've given them, his disciples, your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. But check out verse 15. That's what Jesus says. Don't forget this. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. So the Lord is definitely interceding for us right now with the right hand of the Father that we be in the world, that we be part of the world, but that we be protected from the enemy of our souls, who roams the earth like a roaring lion, seeking those of us whom he may devour. And Paul's basically, come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul's saying the same thing in verse 10. I don't mean disassociate with immoral people of the world, because they're going to be immoral, and in order to have an impact, you're going to have to associate with them. But he says in verse 11, but actually, when I wrote you in that letter, don't associate with any so-called brother or anyone that confesses to be a disciple if he is a pornos, or if he's covetous, or if he's an idolater, or if he's a reviler. Reviler just basically means someone who's abusive. You know, sometimes we can meet people that are very sold out to the Lord, but they're just abusive the way they talk. There's no gentleness. There's no kindness. And so Paul says, just don't, you can't associate with their so-called brothers or drunkards. Now, again, under the law of Messiah, there's no prohibition against drinking alcohol, but there is a prohibition against drinking alcohol to excess and getting drunk. So drunkards, don't associate with them. Swindlers, people that are trying to rob people, don't even eat with such a one. Now, one of the things here that Gordon Fee talks about in his commentary, which I think is helpful, is Gordon Fee says this with regard to verse 11, you know, not associating with these people. And by the way, in a modern church culture, it's hard to practice this, because back in the day, when someone was involved in outrageous sin and not repenting of it, you could remove them from the congregation, but that's all they had. They couldn't go. There was no other congregation to go to in Corinth. Mm-hmm. Today, you can just, you know, you got pedophiles going from one church to the next. Mm-hmm. So it's very difficult, you know, to first of all, people don't want to do this kind of discipline today, but even if you did, doesn't excuse you from not doing it, but people have, you know, can kind of just go other places, and that's why it's important you just be careful about who you bring, where are you coming from, if they're coming into the community, what's your background, what's your story, but in any event, Gordon Fee makes the point with regard to don't associate with these people. He says this, quote, although this cannot be finally resolved, the similar text about dissociation in his earlier letter, 2 Thessalonians 3:15, implies that private fellowship may not have been included in the ban. And so, let me just go there real quick. 2 Thessalonians, you don't have to go there, but I'll go there and I'll read it to you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul writes this to the congregation of Thessalonica. Verse 15, he says, says in verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Verse 15, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And I think the point that Gordon Fee is making about this verse and also 2 Thessalonians verse and the 1 Corinthians verse is that this prohibition of not associating might only be in a congregational context. Don't let him participate in the congregation. But it might not necessarily be on a one-on-one context, you know, as a brother. Because how can you continue to admonish and love a brother, not treat him as an enemy, just admonish in return, unless you're having some kind of
counseling.
Yeah, exactly. So it's likely that this ban isn't on private meetings with someone like this. And sometimes you have to have tough meetings with people like this. I went, my wife and I, before Daniel was born, went on a mission trip to Mexico in 2006 with some really godly people, a really godly couple, and we're really good friends with them. They ended up getting divorced, and he ended up totally renouncing his faith and hooking up with this one woman. And they lived out of town, so I didn't see him often, but when I went to a wedding in Richmond about 4 years ago, I had a chance to pick Charlie and we get together and meet with him. And I just said, look, dude, you are walking in the wrong direction. You know, I just really laid it out for him, hoping that there'd be some kind of change, but there was none.
Yeah.
But at least I was able to, you know, just give him another warning sign on the path. You know, and I think we are obligated to do that. And I still pray for him today.
So, Chris, with that, again, the practical application, this gets hairy.
Very
so that so. Guy's in. So that guy's in town and calls you and says, "Let's go to dinner."
I called him and let's say.
I know, breakfast. but you admonished him.
Yeah.
Now right. He's in Naples and he looks you up and says, "Let's go to dinner."
I totally think you have to be spirit led.
Yeah, that's tough.
Yeah, because I think
that would be tough.
Yeah, if you think that there's an opportunity, maybe the Lord's telling you to do it, that you need, he needs to hear more from you, then maybe yes. But if it's just basically, I want to hang out with you, and you're going to be throwing your pearls before swine. You know, he says,
you would know that within 10 minutes of being with him.
Yeah.
And then if it is that on the negative side, I would just get up and leave.
Yeah.
But I would go there because maybe God's telling
you. Yeah, I think that's why that would be spirit-led on it, is what the Holy Spirit's telling you.
And even the association side, right? If somebody's still walking in sin, which we all do, but...
not repentant of it.
Not repentant, yeah. It, you know... They've been going to church for years. Are they even really saved? Are they truly a brother?
Exactly. Yeah.
Right? And navigating that.
Yeah, and so in the case where I was talking to Charlie, he basically says he's not a believer anymore. Okay. But there's a lot of these cases where people say, I'm a Christian, I'm personally a Christian.
Yeah.
I'm just sleeping with my father's wife.
And then a gray area of coveting and greed.
Yeah, exactly.
Sure, okay.
Yeah, abusive. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Verse 12 here. This is it. Good. Paul says, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Paul, again, in frustration, is saying, you know, we have no business in judging outsiders. That's an interesting point that Paul's making. We don't really have any business in judging outsiders. I mean, the government does, and the government has a role in judging iniquity, but we as believers have no business, you know, we need to share with them and bring the conviction of the Holy Spirit to them, but they're already judged. That's what Paul goes on to say. He says in verse 12, what do I have to do with judging ourselves? He says, do you not judge those who are within the congregation, the ecclesia? That's who we should be judging. You do have a role and responsibility to judge those of us within the community. But outside, no. And he says in verse 13, those who are outside, God judges them. Now, God judges those within the community too, but he's putting on us as brothers and sisters the obligation to be his voice and his hands and his feet doing that. But those outside says that God's alone responsible for that. And then he quotes here Deuteronomy 17:7. He just quotes the Old Testament. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves.
And Chris, this mirrors what Jesus did, the severity against the hypocrisy of
Pharisees,
church leaders, and the tenderness with the sinners when he met them.
Amen.
It just it simply mirrors Jesus.
Amen.
Or Judas.
Say again?
Or Judas at the Last Supper. Go.
Yeah, yeah.
Go do what you have to do.
That's a great point. Yeah.
I think the theme here, though, Chris, is, the story of the old Alaskan dogs. They had the dogs that fought each week, and the guy said, how did you always bet on the dog that won? I always just bet on the dog I've been feeding all week. You know, I think we have to, how can we reach out to others and share the faith if we're not going out into the sinful community with outside of the Christian family? So we have to do that. We're commanded to do that. But where are you feeding? What are you eating? Because what you put in comes out. Because what
point.
You know, good goes in, good goes out, bad goes in. So, if I go to a restaurant, I can't say everyone who's drinking get out of here, so I can sit down and eat. But I'm not going to start drinking just because they are. I'm going to do what I should do. And I think the people we want to have the greatest impact with, it's the things we don't say that are going to have the strongest impact. Who are we? You know, I think for you to bring your son here and talk about what you're talking about. He's strong because
awesome.
He knows who you are. And you're being you. Okay.
Ain't no gray area with Chris.
Well, that's a good point. And Paul says later, bad companionship corrupts good morals. In other words, you got to be careful in the world too. We're in the world, but you're not of the world. We can't, as we're associated with these people, we're expected to, but we can't adopt.
Mm-hmm. I think it's possible to be in a jail cell by yourself in solitary confinement and read the Bible and be strong with the Lord, but that's unique. Most of us need other Christians.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely.
I tell my oldest, it's easier to pull down than pull up.
Yeah.
You know, you can't just grab somebody and pull them up. Pull them down is easy. So if we're in the world and we're with these friends, they can pull you down in a heartbeat.
That's exactly right. And the enemy is motivating them to pull you down. Yes. They might not even be aware of it.
Right. And if they pull you down, they don't feel bad anymore. If you're being righteous and they're not, it makes them feel bad down inside. Even if they're unchurched, ungodly, everything, they kind of that you're a downer. You're a buzzkill.
You know, the biggest example is Solomon, right?
Yeah,
God promised him everything. All you have to do is believe in me. And then he had all these wives.
Start coming up with foreign wives.
All these wives, they influenced him, and he changed, right? I mean, he had everything.
It's true. So true. Yeah.
But that's, you know, we see that in parenting. Right? You become who you hang out with. But the malleability for Daniel is a lot more malleable versus we should be a lot more.
Well, I think in your pastor in your sermon, Brian, made a good point. It's a slow fade, too. It starts with a single step in the wrong direction, and then the next step, and before you know
easier
it.
Easier and easier.
Yeah, so you got to be careful about that first step. Mm-hmm. You know, you really got to be careful because it slowly. You can get way off track before you know it.
It's like starting a snowball from the top of the hill.
Yeah, exactly.
And you
start to gain momentum and size, and it gets harder to stop.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
Well, that's why with Solomon, by the time he had his 700th wife, it really didn't fuck.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
He had
a lot of
gold.
No. Yeah. Any other questions, comments on verses 9 through 13?
Yeah, it's for what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? I've heard it said that that the Bible teaches us not to judge, but how to judge.
Okay.
So do you believe that's in line? That saying is in line with the scripture, and how does that kind of factor into evangelism? Because aren't we essentially we're telling someone that?
Yeah,
they're sinful.
Yeah.
We're implying that you're a sinful person.
Yeah, that's a good point. I think that when he's saying, I'm not to judge people outside, I think he's going back to this discussion of removing him from his midst and him saying that I don't mean immoral people of this world. In other words, you can't separate. You are to separate from immortal believers, people that are unrepentant, but you're not to separate from the world. I think in that regard, probably Jerry is getting more into judging. You can't judge them and say you're out of my, because we do have to be among them. And also, too, you're right, we do have to tell them of sin. Mm-hmm. But there's a way you can tell someone that they're sinning without, you know, telling them they're a complete scumbag. And the Holy Spirit will do that. So, and we are, you know, we're not to judge people. You know, Jesus says, don't judge lest you be judged. I think that what Jesus is getting at there is don't make conclusions about someone's heart, where they're going, you know, necessarily. Because even when we talk, witnessed what we believe is unbelievers, some unbelievers we witness to may actually be believers. We just don't know. You know, we'll find out as we talk to them and we witness to them.
I understand there's pointing the finger here, some, but to me, what I'm hearing you say so far mostly is you need to identify who these people are you're walking into the room with so you can protect yourself from danger. Just like, you know, am I walking in a room with six people that have guns? Or am I walking in a room with six people that have Bibles? Big difference.
Most have both.
Both? That's the message I'm hearing the loudest here. Not so much I can go over to Paul and say, hey, you sinned. You parked 4 inches over in your parking space and should be parked in there perfect. You know.
But I'm judging, can't you state fact? Is that wrong?
I think you can say pretty much any. I just keep on going back, Lou, to what the Holy Spirit leads you. You know, if the Holy Spirit resides inside you, He will lead you. Because sometimes you do have to say hard things.
Yeah.
You're like, ooh. But sometimes you're called to say that. You know, okay. But sometimes you're not. Sometimes you've got to be gentle and very.
Yes.
So I think it really just depends on a case by case basis, in my opinion.
What's the good news?
I'm sorry.
What's the good news?
What's the good news?
You have a Savior.
Oh.
That's.
Yeah.
This is what I found. You have a Savior who has let the Holy Spirit judge them, what their sin is. I'm just introducing you.
Yeah,
and it is. Then Paul does say in Romans, it's God's goodness that leads us to repentance. Mm-hmm. You know, so it's not necessarily His wrath and His, and it's just the fact that He still loves us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us.
In most cases, when we're drawn to approach someone or say something to someone led by the Spirit, in my experience, normally it's something we have experience with. Your test becomes your testimony. Mm-hmm. And in that case, no one wants to be told, don't do that. I don't want to be told that. But people are open to hearing your story.
Yeah,
I
that's
once
good.
Was here.
Yeah,
I once good. Was blind. Now I can see. I once used to do that. I got tired of it, not working all the time, and I decided to do it this way. People are open to the story.
And they can't deny this. They can't deny your personal
experience.
That's
what happened to me.
Yeah. Yeah, it's good.
And you can't say it's right or wrong. You don't need to say it's right or wrong. You say, this is just what happened to me. This is what I experienced.
That's why these football players are meeting their own. You know, their other peers. You know, you can't get a tattooed guy that's long hair maybe to minister to somebody that doesn't see them as their own.
Right.
But you can if they're, you know.
Amen.
Yeah.
Okay, let's take a look at, now he goes on to the next issue. That's hysterical, actually, the way he deals with it. You can sense his anger. So we're on chapter 6 now. Could someone read verses 1 through 6?
If any of you has a dispute with one another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I say this to shame you. It is possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute. Is it possible that there is no one among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers.
Okay, excellent. Thank you. Brian, so question 3 in the worksheet here, taking a look at verse 2 and 3. Who does Paul say is going to judge? Who are the saints going to judge? at the return of Messiah.
The world and angels.
That's right. Yeah. We're going to judge the world and angels. We'll talk about that more in a second here. But here's what Paul gets into. He's moved now from pornos to another problem. Litigation. People suing each other. And also another form of litigation that's more prominent, especially rampant in Christian communities, divorce.
Mm-hmm.
Paul says this, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? And the Greek word for dare here is like literally, you literally could translate it in modern parlance as balls. Do you have the balls to do this? You have the, literally it says boldness, like unrighteous boldness. You have the balls to do this? To take your dispute with a brother to a worldly court? And this is where Paul, you can sense, is just like, I can't believe what I'm hearing is going on. With regard to this whole section we're going to read here, verses 1 through 8, here's what Gordon Fee says. Quote, the whole scene fills Paul with indignation, so much so that there's scarcely any argument at all. Indeed, the whole passage is punctuated by a series of don't you know questions that indicate something as to the high level of pure frustration within he's experiencing over this matter in particular. And specifically, he's shocked that believers are going to court, think about it, with regard to any issue. And divorce is a big one. Interestingly enough, Paul is from a community where Israel did not take any legal dispute before a Gentile. You know, even in Rome, you know, they had, under Roman law, they stayed within the community, and that still goes on today. This is based on Exodus chapter 21, verse 1. And right now, in Orthodox Jewish communities, if there's a dispute, you will actually meet a three-judge panel of three rabbis called a Bet Din, house of judgment. And I'll tell you, I was summoned to appear one time before a Bet Din.
Ooh.
This is when I was in Cleveland. I was working for Family Wealth, a wealth management company. And I was, I had a lot of Jewish clients back in the day when I was in Cleveland. And I had one Jewish client who was a super wealthy real estate magnate. And I had another Jewish friend who was an insurance guy. And he basically was advising him on his set to die policies and his irrevocable life insurance trust for estate planning purposes. Well, my client was also working with another Jewish guy who was involved in life insurance.
Oh, boy.
And he was advising him as well. Well, it turns out the one Jewish guy thought the one life insurance advisor got upset at the other life insurance, thought he stole his business. So he took his dispute to the Bet Din. Wow. And I was being subpoenaed to testify as a Gentile. Now, it didn't go anywhere. I got this letter. It was a formal letter. But I wasn't asked to participate. They got it settled. But this does go on in the Jewish community. They don't, the Orthodox Jews typically do not go. And that can be bad, too, though, because Roman Catholics have done this in the context of pedophilia.
Yeah.
You know, a priest is raping some little boy. We'll settle this in-house, and the priest gets away with it. So this can be very dangerous, abused too. Back to 1 Corinthians 6 here, Paul is basically saying it is an embarrassment to be airing our dirty laundry before the world in a worldly court. And he goes on to say in verse 2, don't you know that we're going to judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute even the smallest legal court? Paul's basically saying, even though you might not have lawyers among you, if you're mature believers among you, you should be able to figure stuff out from a moral basis. And let me just give you a few verses here. Let's actually take a look at these, if you don't mind, with regard to this idea that we're going to judge the world. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, of course, but go to Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament. And in Daniel chapter 7, let's start. This is one of the visions, one of these very impactful visions that Daniel gets about the future of the world and what's going to happen in the end. And let's take a look at verse 13. Daniel reports, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man," this is Jesus, "was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days," that's the Father, "and was presented before him." Verse 14, "And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him," Jesus. "His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." So basically, Daniel's establishing the fact that there's a kingdom coming, and there's a monarch that's going to reign over that kingdom. Mm-hmm. Jump down to verse 22, and he goes on to say, and some of your versions are going to be different, of course. He says, take a look at verse 21. "I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them." This vision includes what Daniel sees as a little horn, mm-hmm, that most commentators believe is the Antichrist, and which is explained on Revelation. So this Antichrist is trying to take out the ones who God is trying to preserve during the tribulation. And then he goes on to say in verse 22, "Until the Ancient of Days came," my version says, "and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Most High One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom." Now, other translations say this, and I think this is probably a better translation of the Aramaic here. "Judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom." So, again, we've talked about this before. I think we mentioned 2 Timothy last week, that one of our purposes in this world is training for reigning. You know, one of our roles, one of the rewards that is going to be given to us, depending on what we do here in this life, is different levels of administration and judgment in the kingdom. And so here in the Old Testament, we have a first revelation is that, hey, we're going to participate with Jesus in judging. Go now to Matthew chapter 19, the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 19. And this is a point in the ministry of Jesus on earth where things are just for the apostles, for the disciples, are getting a little bit frustrating for them. Like, oh man, we're not necessarily seeing this kingdom come that Messiah is supposed to bring. And in verse 19, or I'm sorry, chapter 19, take a look at verse 27. "Then Peter said to Jesus, him, behold," look, "Jesus, we have left everything and followed you." What's Peter's question in verse 27?
What's going to be left for
this? What's in this for us? It's a perfectly logical question.
Yeah.
And I think it's a fair question for us to ask with all the suffering you got to endure as a believer. What's in this for me?
Yeah.
And Jesus doesn't say, just be happy that you're doing the right thing. I mean, of course we should be happy that we're doing the right thing. But there is reward. And here it is. And Jesus said to them,
true. My father-in-law at one point said there was this echoing of count and cost. Now, his cost was he gave up his business, he gave up his life, he literally had no income for 17 years. He did everything to start the satellite system.
And I think
echoing was kind of the cost.
And I think he made the best investment he ever could.
Yes, of course.
He did. There's no IPO in anthropology, Amazon or Google he could have ever invested in that's going to pay the return that he did in that investment.
Yeah.
And here's what Jesus says in verse 28. "And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, the 12, the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne," this is the future time when he sits on David's throne in his kingdom, "you will also sit on 12 thrones," doing what? "Judging the 12 tribes of regathered Israel in the land." Mm-hmm. So that's another revelation of the fact that, you know, the apostles are going to be judging. They're believers, they're saints are going to be judging. And finally, let's take a look at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Chapter 19 is the return of Jesus Christ at the end of tribulation, at the end of the Great Tribulation. And then in Revelation chapter 20, take a look at verse 1. John says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand." Verse 2, "And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So this begins the messianic reign of Jesus Christ on earth, where Satan is literally bound. Verse 3, "And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed." And then he says something very interesting that we would get off on a way rabbit trail, but we'll hold off. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Check out verse 4. "Then I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So again, these are tribulation believers. But what Paul's getting at is don't lose fact of the fact that we're going to judge the world. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He then goes on to say, in verse 3, and don't you know we're going to judge angels? We won't go there, but the idea here is we're also going to judge fallen angels. And the scriptures you want to look at here are 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6. We're going to participate in the judgment of fallen angels. And so Paul says in verse 3, if we're going to do all that, and you're going to be expected to do all that, why can't you do what here in this life? Judgment of stuff. And he goes on to say, verse 4, so if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the congregation, in the ecclesia? These are pagan people. What are you doing going before them, Paul's saying. And then finally, in verse 5, he says, I say this to your shame. Be embarrassed about this. Now, earlier in chapter 4, we read that Paul was admonishing pretty harshly. And Paul says in don't have to go there, but chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says, I'm not hard on you. I don't say this to shame you, but to tell you in love. Here he actually says, I do say this to shame you. You know, be ashamed of this. This is shameful. Is it so that there is not among you even one wise man who can be able to decide between brothers? That's pretty pathetic. If there's not one guy in your congregation who has enough wisdom and godliness that can make a decision that others would submit to among you. And really, in this matter, it should be more than one. But he's saying, isn't there just one? That'd be better than going to an ungodly law court. And then he says in verse 6, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. This is really a bad, bad thing Paul's getting at here. And let me just finish this. Let's just finish this. We got 3 minutes here. Take a look at verse 7. Your sister, I'm declining it. look at 1 Corinthians, just 7 and 8 real quick. Actually then, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with another. And then Paul says, why not rather be wronged? It's a great question. Why not? In other words, if someone's ripped you off, Paul's saying, why don't you just handle it? Why don't you just deal with being ripped off and let it go? We'll come back to that in a second. And why not rather be defrauded? In other words, it's better for you to just take the hit than to go before the world and ask for them to give you relief. Mm-hmm. So Paul's addressing the plaintiff in verse 7, and now he addresses the defendant in verse 8. On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and you do this to your own brethren. So he's not only speaking about the person that does the wrongdoing, mm-hmm. but he's saying the community, you're involved in this. So since you're not judging this, you're letting some unworldly court deal with this. And two thoughts here. One is that, again, Paul is really apoplectic about this. And it is something for us to really think about. With regard to being wronged, you know, no one wants to be wronged. No one wants to be defrauded. And you hopefully can resolve that without going to legal court. But even if you can't and you're stuck being screwed, I do want you to go over here real quick and then we'll finish. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. So it's 1 Peter's before 1 John and 2 John. 1 Peter chapter 2. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, take a look at verse. No, I'm in 2 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, take a look at verse 19. Paul says this. Or I'm sorry, Peter says this. Peter says, "For this finds favor, if the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrow when suffering unjustly, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience?" So if you're doing bad stuff, it's no credit if you're getting the beat down. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And he says in verse 22, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." And he goes on to say that, you know, if you have to suffer injustice, guess who did it before you? And also, Paul's basically saying this: there is a reward for facing injustice. You're going to get back what you lost. Might not be from the guy that wronged you, but maybe take the hit.
Yes, because the court of public Christianity that's out there will close your business.
Yeah.
You know.
Right.
If you go, you want all this, and they're like, dude.
Yeah, yeah.
We're not going to follow you or be with you.
Yeah, if you do suffer injustice for righteousness, if a brother wrongs you and you can't get relief and you decide, I'm not going to take this to court, basically arguing, you're going to be repaid for this. You're not going to lose in the end.
No.
You're going to be rewarded. So that's the point he's trying to make here.
Is this the turn of the other cheek thing also?
So, yeah, I think it's something great.
What verse?
Now, but Paul does anticipate that you not be wrong, that someone within the community make a decision among you.
Yeah.
And, you know, again, I'm thinking of divorce. You know, you've got all these custody issues and separation of property. It gets really ugly, practically speaking, today. But nonetheless, the word is the word, and Paul's teaching what he's teaching here, and they're good points.
What verse did you say in chapter 3 that you started with?
In 1 Peter?
Yeah.
Chapter 2, actually. 1 Peter chapter 2, 19, 20, and 21.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Good, thank you.
Yeah. Okay, so that's Paul just... hammering these guys over them suing each other, brothers and sisters suing each other. Any questions, comments, controversies on Paul's admonishment there? Okay, Tim, we're done.
All right.